We enjoy watching programs that everything's upside down, like Home Alone or Peter Pan, where children end up ruling the world. We wouldn't like for that to be real life, because all of a sudden, everything would go exactly the opposite direction as things would normally go. Instead of dinner first and having the peas and the broccoli, it would be dessert only. Of course, no one would go to school. Dad wouldn't be able to go to work because it's baseball season year-round. As we think about such a scenario, it's fun for a little while, but all of a sudden it would come about reality and things just wouldn't be working. In the book of Ephesians, as we have studied thus far, we have seen that what Paul has led to is being filled with the Word by the Spirit. And one of the results of that is mutual submission. And the order of mutual submission happening within the family and within work relationships and indeed within all relationships that believers have allows God's order to be reflected in our lives and for us to truly glorify Him in our lives. In order to get us caught up to where we are, no surprise, we're going to do a little review of the book of Ephesians. So let's start at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. In that passage, Paul urges Gentile believers to praise the Father for what the Father did in preparing the inheritance, what the Son did in acquiring the inheritance, and what the Holy Spirit does in protecting the inheritance. In particular, the focus within that first paragraph is upon the inheritance that God has given to Jewish believers first. Not Jewish believers exclusively, but Jewish believers first. Within the argument of the book, though, we know that Jews and Gentiles are united in one body. So therefore, in the second paragraph of the body of the book, starting in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, a Jewish believer, gives thanks to God for the Ephesian Gentile believers, and along the way, prays that they will come to understand all that God does with His great power on behalf of those who believe in Christ. When he talked about that power, he talked about how God raised up Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all powers, and in verse 22, that he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, in describing that power that God exercises on behalf of believers, that leads us into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That passage consists of three sentences. The first sentence is rather long, verses 1 through 7. But oddly enough, the main verbs of that sentence do not show up until verse 5b through 6. God made us alive together with Christ. Have the parenthetical restatement of that, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now when he talks about making alive together, raising together, and seated together, the together is you and we. Within the book of Ephesians, you are Gentile believers. We are Jewish believers. And he has joined Jewish and Gentile believers together in Christ, making them both alive, raising them, and seating them together with Christ. And God has done this by grace. There's nothing that we can brag about, because look at what our plight was before that. He tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Specifically, he said that about Gentile unbelievers. But then in talking about Jewish unbelievers, verse 3, he said, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Jewish and Gentile unbelievers had exactly the same plight, but God made them both alive together. On what basis? I'm glad you asked. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he gives an explanation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This being made alive is the way that God saves dead people. He makes them alive. And it's through faith, believing that Jesus Christ has granted eternal life to those who simply believe his promise of everlasting life. Well, where Paul goes from this passage is into a recollection. He wants the Gentile believers in Ephesians or in Ephesus to remember their former plight and to remember what it is that God has done for them. So in verses 11 through 13, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, that you were without Christ at that time, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is Christ who has brought about this new standing that these believers have. Formerly, they were separated. There was nothing that they had that could recommend them to God. The only thing that gave them life was the fact that they believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of eternal life and received it as a gift. What Paul does from that point is to give an explanation in verses 14 through 18. Christ is our peace. He's the peace both for Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Notice what he did. He made both one. He made Jewish and Gentile believers together in one body. He made the two. He made both one. He broke down the middle wall of partition. What is that middle wall of partition? Verse 15 defines it as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law divided Jewish and Gentile people from one another. But there was a purpose in him becoming our peace and breaking down the middle wall of separation. And that is stated in the last part of verse 15. To create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The new man of which he speaks is the church. And the peace that has been effected has been made between Jews and Gentiles. But notice he also says in verse 16 that he might reconcile them both Jews and Gentiles to God. So there is a peace between Jews and Gentiles, and there is a peace between man and God that has been effected. And that peace has been effected through the cross, through the fact that Jesus Christ offers everlasting life to those who simply believe him for it. As a result of this, in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, he's able to say that you are therefore no longer strangers and foreigners, but instead you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation which the apostles and prophets laid, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There he is talking about the church, that which Christ has founded, that which consists of every believer between the period of time of the day of Pentecost and the rapture. At chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is ready to start praying, and he leads off into prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he closes off and does not resume the prayer until verse 14. Notice the similarity of wording. In verse 14, he will say, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why is it that he cut it off? Why didn't he continue with the prayer at that point? It's because he has said that he is a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. When he said that, the concern was that the Gentile believers in Ephesus would become concerned that he was blaming them for his imprisonment. So what he does, verse 13, is to say, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And in verses 2 through 12, he develops reasons that they should not lose heart. God knew exactly what was going to happen to Paul. God had commissioned Paul to reveal the mystery to the church. And since he had commissioned him to do that, there is no way that God is going to forget about Paul when he's in prison. So they should not lose heart, because verses 2 through 12 explain that God indeed has a purpose for Paul. So let's look at the prayer. What Paul does in verses 14 through 19 is to pray for God to strengthen the Ephesian believers. Ultimately, verse 19, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then Paul closes with a doxology. The doxology is in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And that is a description of chapters 1 through 3. God is able to do far beyond what we would ever dream of, as Paul has described in the first three chapters of this book. To him, the Father, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That ends the first main section of the book, where he has described how, despite us being in an awful plight, whether we're Jews, whether we're Gentiles, that God has made us alive together and he has put us into a body by grace, through the provision of Jesus Christ, giving everlasting life to those who believe him for it. He has put us into a body. He has made us part of the church. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, he summarizes the book as a whole. Those six verses tie together the whole book. Verses 4 through 6 mirror chapters 1 through 3, while verses 1 through 3 of this passage mirror the point of chapters 4 through 6. Paul says in 4:1, I therefore, based upon all that I've said in chapters 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling is that which he has described in chapters 1 through 3. Now, how is it that we walk worthy? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what is the basis for this one calling that we are to walk worthy of? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are to walk worthy of the calling that God has given us. And in the last three chapters of this book, Paul is going to explain what the worthy calling is, what the worthy walk is. Where he starts out in verses 7 through 16 is by looking at the fact that even though we are called to unity and we are in a unified body, we are not all alike. What he says in verse 7 is to each one of us grace, and with grace he is referring to a spiritual gift, just as he did in chapter 3, verse 2, 3, verse 7, and 3, verse 8. Grace is a reference to spiritual gifts. To each one of us, grace, or a spiritual gift, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. But Christ's gift is the gift of people, giving people to the church. The Holy Spirit gave spiritual gifts to individuals, and then Christ gives those people in turn to the church. Notice how it sets this up. In verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity, that is, a group of captives, captive. He led them into captivity, and what did he do? He gave gifts to men. As we then move forward to verse 11, notice, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is speaking of the gifting, a giving of gifted people to the church. What's the purpose? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So he gave these gifted people to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that the saints would do the work of ministry, so that as the saints do the work of ministry, the body of Christ would be edified, and that is to be done until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so he is looking at the overall perspective of what is to be accomplished during the church. With that equipping, he is able to say what he says in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Well, why do they have futility of mind? It's because in verse 18, their understanding has been darkened. Well, why is their understanding darkened? Verse 18b, because they have been alienated from the life of God. Well, why have they been alienated from the life of God? It's because of the ignorance that is in them. And why do they have ignorance? It is because of the blindness of their heart. He's talking about a vicious cycle that leads nowhere apart from a person coming to understand the grace of God. He urges these believers not to live the way that the rest of the Gentiles live, because it is a lifestyle that is based upon futility. But instead, they have been enlightened. They have believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of eternal life, and they have been learning the word. So therefore, they are equipped to be able to please God. The next paragraph, starting with verse 25, gives a series of ways that believers are able to please the Holy Spirit instead of grieving him, which is what he speaks of in verse 30. He urges in verse 1 of chapter 5 to imitate God as dear children and to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. And he urges the proper speech and behavior in keeping with what God has equipped us for, that we not walk in the darkness that the rest of the Gentiles walk in. He urges in closing that paragraph in verse 7 not to be partakers with them, and the reason for that is because in verse 5, fornicators, unclean persons, covetous, idolaters, lack rewards inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So therefore, he warns in verse 6 not to allow anyone to deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Why is it that he's able to say this to them? Well, look at verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That is where he is urging them to. They are to use the truth that they have been given. In the following paragraph, verses 15 and following, he urges to walk circumspectly, to walk as not as fools, but to walk as wise people. How? By redeeming the time. And the reason for that is because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, but which is dissipation, but instead be filled with the word by the Spirit. Parallel passage is Colossians 3:16. Results of that are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Interesting thing about one another is he means one another. He really means it. It's a back and forth type of submission. It is not just those who are in lesser positions of authority are to submit to those who are above them. There is a type of submission that is to happen by those who are in authority over those who are under them. Let's look at how that is set up, and you can turn to page 2 of the notes, where we have a review as we're looking at the passages that are within 5:22 through 6:9. There is mutual submission, which is what was spoken of in 5:21. Mutual submission requires us to understand that the word submit is not strictly a matter of one being under authority of another, not necessarily talking about obey. Notice in the left column we have wives, children, and slaves. Each of those are the ones that are in less authority within the pair. And on the right side we have husbands, parents, and masters. We tend to understand quite a bit about how the term submit would work on the left side, but most people ignore the fact that Paul is urging husbands, parents, and masters to submit. A wife submits by respecting her husband as head. A husband submits by sacrificially loving his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. Children submit by honoring and obeying their parents. Parents submit by training their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not exasperating them by putting unreasonable expectations upon them and never being satisfied. Slaves submit by serving their masters from the heart as they would serve Jesus Christ. Masters submit to their servants by forsaking the threat and instead focusing upon the Bema seat of Christ and recognizing that the same judge that will judge them is the one who also judges the slave, and he shows no partiality. What we looked at last week was 5:22 through 28. So let's look at the statements that I've made over all of those paragraphs. Wives are to be in submission to their husbands as part of submitting to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as a feature of Christ being the head of the church and Savior of the body. So a correspondence exists between the church being in submission to Christ and wives being in submission to their husbands in all things. Let's read the passage, and I think it will be evident. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That is, as part of your submission to the Lord. It's not in the same way or to the same extent as. No ordinary human, no husband, can ever claim to have the truth and sinlessness that Christ has. So it's submitting as part of their submission to the Lord that they are to submit to their own husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Now let's look at the verses that we considered after that, looking at husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The statement that we gave here was husbands are to love their wives in the same manner as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to sanctify and cleanse her now. Verse 26 is talking about now. Verse 25 was talking about the cross. And verse 27 is yet future. Verse 27 is talking about the Bema seat. So he gave himself for her to sanctify and cleanse her now in time with a washing, or with a water type of washing, that he might present to himself in the future a glorious church, a holy and unblemished bride. So each husband, as head of his wife under Christ's headship, ought to love his own wife as he loves himself. Indeed, loving one's wife is a way of loving oneself. Well, that prepares us for new exposition. So let's start at verse 29. Notice that this paragraph will go through verse 33. We will look at 6:1 through 4, and the reason for wanting to move into chapter 6 is that next week we'll get up through 6:18, and December 6th, we will finish the book of Ephesians. That will allow us to have some Christmas specials. So we're going to try to move a little bit so that we end up leaving plenty of time for some things around Christmas time. Okay, verses 29 through 33 is talking about husbands being in submission to their wives, not in terms of authority, but in terms of putting their interests first, sacrificially loving their wives. As we look at 529a, notice it starts with the word for. This is giving a reason. So therefore, the statement that we have is a reason type of statement. The reason husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, that's coming from verse 28b, or actually 28a, sorry, is because no one ever hated his own flesh. The four that is in verse 29 is making a comparison to the first part of verse 28, with the second part of verse 28 being somewhat of a parenthetical explanation. Notice verse 28 said, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and building upon that, no one ever hated his own flesh, his own body, so therefore one has reason to love his wife and to love her to the degree that he loves himself. Instead of, in verse 29b, we have a contrast with the word but. Rather than hating one's own flesh, each person nourishes and cherishes his flesh in the same way as Christ nourishes and cherishes his body, that is, the church. Christ as head has a body. His body is called the church. The imagery that's being made is to look at Christ in relation to the body in the same way as he did back in chapter 4. Let's go back there and we'll see the connection more closely. When we look at the working of the body, and we look at the working of gifted people within the body, starting with verse 11, Christ himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, in order that they might equip the saints. Well, what are they supposed to equip the saints to do? So that the saints can do the work of the ministry. Why equip the saints to do the work of the ministry? In order that the saints, in doing the work of ministry, can edify the body of Christ. How long must this process continue? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. The word teleios, the word here that's translated perfect, is the idea of mature. And then there is a definition of that maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Christ is like an adult head, and the church is like an infantile body. And the body is supposed to grow up in order that the head will match the body. We've all seen bobbleheads where there's a mature head and attached to an infantile body. And it looks out of place, and that's what the church looks like. But that's not where the church is to end up. Notice then that he clarifies a little further in the purpose clause in verse 14, that we should no longer be, well, guess what we are right now, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but instead, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Again, Christ is the head. The body is the part that's needing to grow, to mature, because the head is already mature. Christ is already mature. But the body is needing to grow up to match the head. Now, from the head, verse 16, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If any of us were to cut off ourselves at our neck, it would be very hard to feed the body. the head wouldn't be able to feed the body if it's not attached to the body. The imagery here is that the mature head is attached to an immature body, but as the body carries out its function, it is able, because of the attachment to the head, to receive the nourishment that causes it to grow and to match that of Christ. Okay, let's look then at that imagery again within 529. He speaks about the Lord nourishing and cherishing the church. Notice, no one ever hated his own flesh. We don't do that to ourselves. We love ourselves. There's no one who does not love themselves. Even people who are masochists, they love themselves. They might do it in some strange ways, but they're trying to prove to themselves something so that they can brag about themselves. Everyone ends up loving themselves. They might do so in some destructive ways, but everyone does love themselves. That's what Paul is starting with here as the starting point. Since no one hates his own flesh, what do? We nourish our body, we cherish it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body. The head has a body attached to it, of his flesh and of his bones. The imagery that is being used is that as Christ cares for the church, that is an analogy to how people care for themselves individually, because each individual loves himself. Verse 30 is another reason. 4. The reason Christ nourishes and cherishes his body is because we are members of his body, that is, his flesh and bones. Notice what he had said there at the end of verse 29. The Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. Specifically, we are of his flesh and of his bones. The analogy that is being made is the head is attached to the body, and the head loves the body. The head wants to take care of the body, so the head is making sure that the body is nourished. And the head went to the cross. He died. He paid for the sins of the entire world, and he gave life as a promise to those who would believe in him, and you better believe that he wants to nourish the church. I mean, when we look at the analogy that's being made, since the church has such a tight connection with its head, he wants us to do well. And from that, he says, wouldn't every husband want his wife to do well? If he doesn't, is he really thinking, or does he have his head buried in the sand? Pardon the pun. He might be head, but he's got it buried in the sand if he's thinking otherwise. He's an ostrich. The whole analogy that's being made here is one that says that there is every reason for husbands to put their wives first. That's even when she reminds him that it's time to paint that room that hasn't been receiving the attention that was promised, or the garbage is kind of accumulating, or any number of projects that just the husband never seems to get around to it. It's always manana. I'll take care of it. I'm fixing to. I think we can all identify with that. And what he's telling us as husbands is that the care and concern that we should have for our wives is the same care and concern that Christ has for his church. And why wouldn't he? Were his body. And why wouldn't the husband have the interests of his wife put up on a pedestal? Because she is part of him. Verse 31. is a very interesting passage. What we have here is an Old Testament citation. It's coming from Genesis 2:24, and you'll notice that it's cited here from Genesis, as well as we have it in our text. Okay, the point of verse 31 is for the reason, well, what reason? That husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and that comes from the preceding context, that we are to love our wives as our own bodies. For the reason that of this, in comparison with how Christ loved his body, the church, a husband is to leave his parents and cleave to his wife and become one flesh with his wife. Now let's look at the way that the passage reads in context in Genesis 2, starting with 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Guess why the passage mentioned earlier that we are bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh? You notice the picture that's being made here. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Okay, I can see that I got started on something, but I remember right when I got distracted. Okay, when it says she shall be called woman, the word woman in Hebrew is isha. "For she was taken out of man," ish. So you could make the analogy in English, she's called woman because she's taken out of man. In other words, you notice how the words are similar. And that's the point that's being made. Isha is the word woman, ish is the word man. Okay, you would have something that would look like an apostrophe, which means it's silent, and then I with a line over it, so it's a long I, S-H. So ish, and then isha is I-S-H-S-H, because it's doubled, A-H. So I would have had it there, but yeah, so it's just ish and isha. And she is named woman. Notice Adam is the one who named. Now, let's see, this is a little bit of a digression here, but it's a fairly important point. You remember that the Lord had an object lesson for Adam. And the object lesson was he brought all the animals before Adam to see the animals. And what did Adam do? He named them all. Naming is an act of sovereignty. Because when children are born into a household, do they say, grown-up, your name will be... and other grown-up, your name will be? Or is it that the parents say, your name will be? It's an act of sovereignty. Now, what happened was, first you had all the animals being paraded by, and Adam's noticing, you know, there are two of these, and two of these, and two of these, and there's one of me. And he said, you know, it kind of looks like you've had a good plan for everybody else. What about me? And so then the Lord caused the deep sleep to come upon Adam. And he woke up and he said, wow, she's part of me. So he named her Isha. He's Ish, she's Isha. And he recognized the object lesson there. And then they started having children and they started naming the children. The order of sovereignty or rule is established there by who's naming whom. Okay, now this becomes rather interesting. We properly have the quotation mark ending at the end of verse 23. A lot of people think that Maybe verse 24 would be part of the quote, but we'll see that it clearly is not. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now notice, these are all futures, and notice how I have underlined the future tenses. Now, when people look in the book of Ephesians, sometimes they've said, well, this is pointing towards the future marriage of the church and Christ, and that's why it's future. Okay, no, that's not a productive direction to go. What we have is verse 24 is an editorial remark by Moses. And the future was going to be future generations of sons leaving the parents' home and marrying, starting their own families, and so forth. Notice, here's the big clue that shows that that's the proper interpretation. Why does this passage mention parents? See, would Adam know what parents were? No. So it says, therefore, if a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The therefore, this statement is an insertion by Moses to explain the point that we are supposed to get out of this. It's not part of the dialogue. That's why it's not in quotes. So when you look at the text, the quote ends at verse 23, and Moses is telling his readers the point that they are to draw out of this. God has made pronouncement of establishing the household order. Now, in ancient times, people didn't always move a long way away. I mean, sometimes it was the next tent. But even so, they were establishing their own household. And that's the basic idea, is that it is important, if at all possible, to be able to have a separate household, at least for a period of time, in order to establish the relationship between husband and wife. That's a very important one, and it needs to be nurtured. It needs to have the best chance possible. Notice it says they shall become one flesh. Now, this is a somewhat controversial phrase, because a lot of people interpret this as purely a reference to the sexual union. And the reason for that is because, well, let's turn there for a moment. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Okay, sexual union is part of the one flesh concept. The two shall become one. But I think that it goes beyond that. Not everyone would agree with that, but I believe that it goes beyond that because of the way that the passages go. That the marital unit is more than a union in a physical way. It becomes a union as far as two people that now see life together. And I believe that that's a concept that the Bible is after. The 1 Corinthians 6:16 passage makes it so that some people see it as a limited idea. I see it as having a broader point as well. And I think verse 32 is going to give us reason to see it that way. Verse 32 is probably the hardest verse in the whole passage. And when I ask the questions that I have down below my statement of it, you'll see why. Proper translation of verse 32 is, this is a great mystery. Some of your translations may say that this mystery is great is the correct translation. New King James has, this is a great mystery. It's not a major change in meaning between them, but this mystery is great would be a proper rendering of the Greek grammar. I would take it here as my outline statement goes, now, the mystery of a husband and wife becoming one flesh is great. But Paul also speaks of an even greater mystery, Christ's union with the church. Notice I do have some words in brackets. Now, the reason for that, I think, will become evident. Some people look at it and say, well, the mystery that he's talking about refers to verses 29b through 30. Look at the second part of verse 32. Paul says, I'm speaking about the mystery concerning Christ and the church. So it's not possible to say the one and only mystery in this passage is referring to, I've gotten ahead of myself, sorry. For those that would say that it's referring to Christ and the church only, the difficulty that we have here is what is the reference of this mystery? It forces us in verse 32 to back up clear to verses 29 and 30, which is a difficulty. That's an antecedent that's a little bit far, and now one has to say, well, wait a moment. Hasn't Paul been saying a great deal about marriage between husband and wife? Furthermore, when he quoted Genesis chapter 2 in verse 31, wasn't that clearly speaking of marriage between a husband and a wife? That's the difficulty with relating it as the one and only mystery being back to 529b through 30. But then, if one says, well, it refers to husband and wife, verse 31, then how is it that Paul says, well, I'm not speaking about that. I'm talking about the mystery of Christ and the church. See the difficulty that happens here. What I think that he's saying is what I have in my outline statement. Now, the mystery of a husband and wife becoming one flesh is great. It's a great mystery. Let me prove it. Have you ever tried to tell a single person what marriage is like? Okay, I hear a lot of laughs. Yes, that's a tough thing to do. Someone gets married. And it's going to take them a little while to figure out what marriage is all about. I'll tell a little story on my wife. We were on our honeymoon, and we had traveler's checks. And so we were in Placerville, California, and she started writing the check out. Now, you know, with traveler's checks, they are wanting to make sure that the check is, that the handwriting is the same. But it's really difficult for them to tell if it's the same when the first signature was Cynthia Nimala, and then the counter signature, Cynthia Corum. And so then it was necessary for her to also write in her new last name and show her driver's license, do all sorts of things, and they finally honored the check. It takes a while to start thinking as a couple. It takes quite a while to start thinking as a couple. You know, they say that two people can live as cheaply as one for half as long. And, you know, you were used to maybe being able to go out after work and have some pizza with the guys, and all of a sudden, what about me? Why didn't you come home right away? I had some dinner ready, and I had a really special meal here. And okay, we know about this. It takes a little while to start thinking as a couple. There is a mystery involved here, and Paul was a single man. And Paul is saying, you know, I know something's going on, and I've even read about it. And Paul can say, you know, I know a lot about what God says about marriage, but marriage was a mystery to Paul as a single man. Now, We would say that he was single because of the certain statements that he makes within the New Testament, and nothing says that he was establishes for sure that he was married, so we assume that he was single. Okay, the way that I see this is he's saying, okay, verse 31 is talking about a great mystery. But what mystery has Paul been concerned about within this book? He's been very focused upon the mystery concerning the church. Let's back up to chapter 3. I kind of danced through that passage pretty quickly without talking at length about the mystery when we did our review. Let's start with verse 2 of chapter 3. If indeed, and he's assuming that they have, heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now, mystery within the period of time of the first century is something that was previously unrevealed. It would be a truth, but it is a truth that has not been revealed. So God made known to Paul the mystery, as I have written briefly already. Now, where he did that, if you look back in Ephesians, you can mark in your notes, Ephesians 1 verses 10 and 11 talk about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 speak about the mystery which I've showed the relationship that the church will have in the millennial kingdom. And the fact of the matter is that Christ has made promises, has made an allotment for the church in that dispensation. And that part of it was mystery. So what Paul does here is he says that he wrote briefly about that previously within the book. Now in verse 4, by which when you read it, back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which, that mystery, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Well, what is that mystery? Verse 6. That Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise through the gospel. The idea of together with comes out in those three words. Fellow heirs, same body, and fellow partakers. Our translation did not put in a rendering of the soon prefix on the last one. Of which I became a minister according to the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the leaster, would be a literal rendering of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. What he is saying here is that mystery that he's been speaking about has been kept hidden. Who hid it? The Creator. Who did the Creator hide it from? His creation. So how is anyone going to find out about the mystery? God has to reveal it. If God doesn't reveal it, no one is going to know anything about it. Paul has gone to great length to describe the mystery here within this book. So as we get to chapter 5, I take it that Paul is saying, yes, marriage is a great mystery. But there's a far greater mystery that Paul is very focused upon. So what he's doing is he's comparing two mysterious things. When you look, when you have unmarried people looking and trying to figure out what is marriage all about, it's a mystery. the one flesh concept is something that they have not yet come to perceive. And remember, I see one flesh as having the concept not only of union physically, but of starting to look at things as a couple, starting to look at things through the eyes of a married couple. And he's saying, that's a great mystery, but there's an even greater mystery, the one about which the book of Ephesians has given much attention, Christ and the church. By the way, this is another reason that I see one flesh as being more than the physical union, because the mystery is the one flesh type of relationship, or body and head type relationship, that Christ has with the church. And there is no way we can make the physical analogy and have it make any sense on that relationship. So that becomes a reason that I see within this passage he's talking about a mystery of the one flesh and the mystery of the union of Christ with the church. So, where does he conclude? Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife, not someone else's wife, but his own, as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Despite the great mystery being Christ and the church, each husband is to love his own wife to the degree as he loves himself, and each wife is to respect her husband. So what Paul has done is he has made a point about the church, but he said, drawing from that, let's submit. Wives are to submit by respecting their husband's headship, and husbands are to submit to their wives by putting their interests first, by loving them. That prepares us to look at the second part of this, and I think we should be able to move through it fairly quickly. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So verses 1 through 4 are going to be speaking about the relationship between children and parents. Children are to obey, and that is the way that they submit, and parents are to submit by raising and training their children properly rather than exasperating them. Okay, what he does in 6:1 is to say that children are to obey the Lord, or in the Lord, their parents, because obedience to parents is right. And the 4 in the second part is saying that what he has just said is right, it's correct, it's proper. How does he prove that it's proper? He quotes from the Old Testament. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Okay, my statement for that, the proof that it is right for children to obey their parents is that the law, the Old Testament, Exodus 20, or Deuteronomy 5, says, honor your father and your mother. The commandment that is foremost in promise. Now you notice I haven't just rendered it first, because it's not first in order, it's first in priority. I have a summary statement, and then we'll look at a passage here from Exodus. Another promise does precede this promise. Notice, okay, we have a promise, and that shows up in verse 3 of chapter 6, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Okay, so there is a promise attached to it, and that's why he says that it's first or foremost in terms of promise. Okay, but there's another promise that precedes this one. But that promise, the first one that appears, applies to all 10 commandments. This promise applies only to the 5th commandment. Okay, you'll notice that in brackets I have each of the commandments numbered. So we have in Exodus 2:3 the first commandment, next verse, second commandment. We get into verse 7, and we have the third commandment. And 8 has the fourth commandment. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother,
shows up in verse 12. Notice that there is a promise given there. So you look at that second arrow, and the promise is underlined and bold, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But notice the promise that's before it with that first arrow in verse 6. Let's start in 5b. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. If someone keeps his commandments, what does he promise to do? Show mercy. If someone doesn't, he promises to bring vengeance. Now, I didn't plan to, but I'm going to say just a few words, because you notice on that curse, the curse says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. A lot of people say, wow, isn't God unfair? You know, curses keep going three and four generations down. Well, it's actually quite simple. What did Abraham do with his wife when he ran into Pharaoh one time? He said, tell him that you're my sister. Now, here's what Abraham is a Bedouin. He's a pretty good horse trader, and he's figuring, wow, you know, if Pharaoh really likes her, and if Abimelech, that happened on two occasions, really likes her, all sorts of things are going to be coming my direction. And then when it starts looking like the negotiations are getting serious, we'll pack up our tents and we'll take off. Only thing is, neither Abimelech nor Pharaoh waited around for the negotiations to get serious. They said, okay, you're just a Bedouin. They took Sarah, and all of a sudden, there's Abraham without Sarah. And yeah, he thought he was a pretty good Bedouin trader, and he could sneak off at night, and you know, he was going to be just fine and have all these goods in his hands, and everything was going to be just fine. Well, guess what happened with his son Isaac when his son Isaac ran into a similar jam? Well, his wife also ended up in a harem. Like father, like son. Ever hear that? Like father, like son, like grandson, like great-grandson. God says, I visit the iniquity on the first generation, and if the second generation deserves it, they get it, and if the third generation deserves it, they get it, and if the fourth generation deserves it, they get it. Like father, like son, like father, like son. Curse, 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 curse. What God is saying in this passage is not, well, let's see, John Doe did a bad sin. So, let's see, I'm going to take this out on him, and I'm going to take it out on his son, and I'm going to take it on his grandson and his great-grandson. No, that's not how God is operating. He's saying there are patterns that go on within families, and he just keeps visiting each generation. He doesn't forget about them. He just keeps visiting each generation that deserves the curse. But notice what it says in verse 6, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments, plural. So what happens if a person obeys the fifth commandment? They get that blessing of verse 6, right? And they get the blessing or the promise that was given in verse 6 also. Verse 6 is the only commandment that has a promise attached to it by itself. So it's foremost in terms of promise. It has a double promise. Every other commandment has one promise. This one has two. So when he says it's first or foremost, it has more promise than any of the others, is what he means. Okay, that was a lot of text there to just explain a very simple concept. As if you take it as first in order, it doesn't quite work out that way. And a lot of people say, well, Paul made a mistake. No, Paul didn't make a mistake. Verse 3. The New Testament purpose for children obeying their parents is that they may live long on earth. All other things equal, children will have a longer life who honor and obey their parents. I mean, have you ever noticed that kids that start running in gangs often have a little shorter life expectancy? But children who obey their parents have, in general terms, a longer life expectancy. That's the New Testament statement. Notice how it's worded in 6:3, which we have near the bottom of your note on page 4. That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Notice that is not a quote. It is not a quote of Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, let's make note. Under the Abrahamic and land covenants, here's what God said. When the nation was obedient, they got to live in the land. What happened when they were disobedient? They got kicked out. He's saying here that when you have children obeying their parents in the nation Israel, that they may have a long period of time spent in the land. Now, guess why? Does it come naturally for parents to teach their children to honor and obey them? We've heard about permissive children, or permissive parents. Well, Spock wasn't the first person who came up with that. He was just the first person who came up with a so-called scientific theory to say it's a good idea to have disobedient children. But when you look at it, parents have a tendency to let a lot of things slide, let their kids, kids can do kind of what they want to do, and it's only when the parents get really exasperated and then the parents lash out in anger instead of keeping proper control, teaching the children, exercising a restrained discipline, and training the children up. Here's what happens. If you have a group of parents, a generation in Israel, that wasn't very concerned about training up their children, guess how long those children would be obedient to God's word. What happens when they grow up? You have a rebellious generation. What happens when you have a rebellious generation? Pretty soon God's kicking them out of the land. The promise in Exodus is saying, if the nation takes this seriously, God is not going to have to discipline the nation as quickly by kicking them out. If a generation occurs where parents don't treat this seriously and do not teach their children to honor and obey them and honor and obey the Lord, the nation's going to be kicked out of the land. That's the same thing that's true today in a lot of ways within culture in general, but the promise that Paul makes, he can't promise land because has the church been given land? No. So notice, if you look in your translation, verse 3 has quotation marks. It shouldn't have quotation marks. Paul is paraphrasing, but he's paraphrasing it with a different meaning that it had in the Old Testament. He's drawing on words that were used, but he is making a New Testament point. He is not making an Old Testament point. So it's not a quote, it's an allusion. He's drawing upon the words, but he has changed the meaning. That is quite all right. What he's done is he's shown that the Old Testament gives a basis for expecting children to submit to their parents. And there is a New Testament promise that can be attached to it. Okay, 6:4 is the corresponding responsibility of parents, fathers, and mothers. It says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers and mothers are not to provoke their children to wrath via unreasonable demands. We've all seen parents who demand, and are never, ever, ever, ever satisfied. And no matter what the child does, it will always be criticized. And does the child end up expecting to be able to please his parents? No. If that's something that's unattainable, the child goes off in his own directions instead of being brought up in the training and admonition that comes to the Lord from his word. What Paul does is he is saying that parents need to sacrifice. They need to submit to their children in terms of seeing the importance of training them up in the word properly that they might be able to please the Lord. What we will do next week, of course, is we'll look at the third section, masters and slaves. But each passage within this section is showing how mutual submission takes place. Both those who are in greater authority and those who are in lesser authority have a responsibility to submit. There is a submission either to authority or the person who is higher in an authority chain is to treat the person who is under their authority as more important than themselves, making sure that things are set up that that person will do well. Husbands ought to be looking out for the best interests of their wives, and they ought to see every opportunity to encourage their wives to grow in the Lord. And the same thing occurs with children. And that is what Paul is urging here. He's going to urge it with masters because he's going to want them to be looking out for the interests of their slaves, especially their spiritual interests. We should be causing one another to grow. Remember how Hebrews challenges us in Hebrews 10 to encourage one another unto love and good works. We need to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. And someone who says, well, you know, I have a higher position of authority shouldn't be looking down their nose and saying, well, you're here to serve me, not the other way around. That's completely backwards. When we look at a program like Home Alone or Peter Pan, it's a world that's turned upside down and nothing works. But isn't it interesting that in Christianity, things get turned upside down from the way that the world looks at them, and they work well? Because here we have Jesus Christ, God. And what did he do? He submitted his interests to ours and went to the cross. He submitted his interests to ours and makes it so the church can grow and can become his bride. And he is our model. That's what we're being challenged to. It's a turning upside down of the world, but it's not a turning upside down in a way that makes nonsense, like Home Alone or Peter Pan. It's making sense because it's the body of Christ.